January the 1st of this new year and new millennium marked the beginning of the fifth year that the Batemans have served as President and First Lady of BYU. They have been introduced from this pulpit and other pulpits at BYU many times in the past 4 years. By now you know that President and Sister Bateman have been sweethearts since their days at American Fork High School. They have taken their family to West Africa, England, Japan, and a number of places in the United States. Indeed, President Bateman calculated that in their first 20 years of marriage, they moved 19 times. President Bateman gives most of the credit to Sister Bateman for helping his family cope with the challenges of so many moves, as well as the normal complexities of raising a family of 7 active children. Sister Bateman is a woman of great faith and of uncommon common sense. She possesses a warmth and a sense of humor that seem to have provided great stability to her family. Sister Bateman continues to exude warmth and strength in her role as BYU's First Lady. I'll never forget how she handled with serenity and aplomb one of her first speaking assignments here in the Marriott Center. The teleprompter had been adjusted to accommodate the 6'2" President Bateman, so that when 5'2" Sister Bateman got up to speak first, she couldn't see the text. Without skipping a beat, she rose to her full tiptoe capacity and calmly delivered a wonderful address for what must have been 15 increasingly uncomfortable minutes. When I asked her about it later, she admitted that she had been uncomfortable, but it was in a rather matter-of-fact, "I've seen worse" kind of tone. By now, you also probably know that President Bateman is a member of the Church's First Quorum of the 70. Prior to his service as BYU's president, he was the presiding bishop of the church, and prior to that was a member of the Second Quorum of the 70 and served as president of the Asia North area. You will also probably remember that he has served the university in the past as dean of the School of Management and has also had a distinguished career in business. Each passing year brings greater confirmation to me that the Lord has prepared President Bateman for his current assignment. He is a man of remarkable vision concerning the needs of the church, as well as the role that BYU can play to bless the church. He is also a man of action and energy who continues to lead us with vigor to make BYU ever more excellent in performing its divine role in the kingdom. What you may not know as readily is that President Bateman has a great heart. I am regularly impressed by his deep concern for individuals in the face of his overwhelmingly busy schedule as president of such a large and complex university. He loves to greet students and anyone else we pass as we walk across campus. He seems to know intuitively when to take an extra minute to listen to someone or to engage in friendly banter with them. I have watched him cancel important meetings to attend a funeral or to visit someone in the hospital whom he feels he should comfort. This is a man who loves the Lord and loves serving the Lord's children. I am grateful to this choice couple for their contributions to the BYU community. We will hear now first from Sister Bateman.
It is the beginning of a new year and a new century, and we here at BYU are so blessed to have this opportunity. One afternoon while I was driving around town, I had my CD player playing in the car, a collection of Andrew Lloyd Webber's songs, sung by Sarah Brightman. I was preoccupied with the traffic, so the music mostly provided a soothing background. At one point, though, the lyrics of one of the songs caught my attention, and immediately I felt moved by the sentiment of these words. Love, love changes everything, hands and faces, earth and sky. Love, love changes everything, how you live and how you die. I know that these lyrics refer to romantic love, but I couldn't help but reflect that in relation to the gift of charity, love really does change everything. When we are possessed of Christ-like love, the way we feel about ourselves, and the way we feel about others, and even the way we experience reality is altered. But Christ-like love isn't the giddy wave of affection we often associate with romantic love. It is something much more subtle, something deeper. It is a love that does not alter with our moods or with external circumstances. One of the best and most well-known descriptions we have of Christ-like love is found in Moroni chapter 7, verses 45 through 47. Here, Mormon states, "Charity suffereth long and is kind, and envieth not and is not puffed up, seeketh not her own and is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil and rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things." When we really analyze all the attributes of Christ-like love, they can seem a tall order. The passage may cause us to pause and ask ourselves if we manifest each of these qualities. Am I long-suffering? Am I kind? And am I humble? Do I think of others first? Do I hold my temper? But we need to remember that charity is a gift. These attributes are not simply a to-do list. They are a description of the way we will be if we are fully possessed of this gift. The gift of charity comes from the Savior, and it is possible because of His atonement. It isn't necessarily something we develop. Rather, charity is something bestowed upon us. And when we possess charity, all of our human natural tendencies are transformed, and we relate to others in a new way. The prophet Mormon admonishes us to earnestly seek this gift of love. He states, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love, which He hath bestowed upon all those who are true followers of His Son." This gift comes, then, through earnest supplication. It comes through our faith and hope in Christ. This kind of love builds in us over a lifetime. It grows gradually as our faith in Christ grows. And when we are fully possessed of it, Mormon tells us we become even as Christ, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ-like love helps us overcome our natural fear of others. We may fear differences, we may worry about being hurt or slighted, but Christ-like love is beyond fear. It reaches across the divide of difference. It is in our nature to serve our own interests or the interests of those closest to us. But charity takes us beyond our comfort zone. Suddenly, we are less worried about whether others will approve of us. Our concern flows towards them regardless of their feelings for us. Our family has had the opportunity to live overseas. And at times, I have felt a strain from those who speak a language other than my own. It can be difficult to relate to someone whose daily habits and customs feel alien, and the distance between us can seem wide. But when I see a mother hold and soothe her baby, an impression of recognition comes over me, and I realize that she feels just as I feel. I realize that we are the same. Likewise, on many occasions, I have attended church meetings conducted in languages other than my own. It amazes me that even though I do not understand what is being said, I feel the Spirit testify of God's love for these saints. How remarkable it is to sit with a group of saints singing a hymn in Japanese and realize that we share the same faith and hope in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. At these moments, in spite of our superficial differences, we are one. Part of having Christ-like love is this recognition of our affinities with one another. The gift of charity teaches us who we are. It teaches us who others are. The Apostle Paul testifies that we are all children of God, and that his desire for us is that we be exalted together. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, and if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Through the power of Christ's atonement, we can come to recognize the powerful spiritual kinship we share with all people on the earth. And as we grow in this understanding, we can't help but be filled with a sincere love and concern for those we are asked to serve. But we need Christ to help us realize this love and perspective. We cannot achieve it on our own. Ken Mochizuki relates the story of Chien Sugihara, a Japanese diplomat in Lithuania during World War II, who against the orders of his government granted emergency visas to thousands of Jewish refugees fleeing from Poland. Shortly after the Nazis invaded Poland, hundreds of Jewish refugees gathered outside the embassy in Lithuania, entreating Mr. Sugihara for visas to give them safe passage out of Eastern Europe. Three times Mr. Sugihara petitioned the Japanese government for permission to grant the visas. Three times his government answered no. After the third time, Mr. Sugihara told his wife, "I have to do something. I may have to obey my government, but if I don't, I will be disobeying God." And over the course of a month, Mr. Sugihara wrote out thousands of visas in his own hand so that no other person would be held responsible. Later, Mr. Sugihara and his family were imprisoned for 18 months in a Soviet internment camp. And after he returned to Japan, he was forced to resign from diplomatic service. This man sought not his own safety, his own reward, but sacrificed on behalf of people he did not even know. These people had little in common with him culturally, religiously, or racially, but they were people to whom he felt bound by a higher impulse, an impulse grounded in moral understanding and unselfish love. Are we willing to sacrifice personal position, comfort, and safety for our brothers and sisters? Do we pray for this kind of faith and love? Mr. Sugihara's actions were prompted by extreme circumstances, and the personal implications of his choices were severe. We may never be called to make such dramatic sacrifices on behalf of others, but we too are daily met with choices that compel us to put aside personal comfort or gain for the sake of others. The gospel of Jesus Christ challenges us to be ready to make these choices well. All of us struggle with tendencies that would keep us from choosing to serve and love others as Christ would. It isn't easy to see past ourselves. It isn't always easy to open our hearts. We may find ourselves feeling envious of people at times or wishing that we had more. But if truly we had love, pure love, we would see things differently. At times we may be blind to the feelings and need of others and may need to be taught to see. We must pray continually for such discernment, conscientiousness, and humility. In short, we need to pray for charity, which is the pure love of Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul explains that God blesses us with the gift of charity when we have a pure heart, a clear conscience, and faith in the Savior. He explains, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of love unfeigned." The Lord will not bless us with charity without a pure heart. This means that we must have righteous desires. The Lord will not bless us with charity without a clear conscience. This means that we must be repentant that our minds and our thoughts are not compromised by excuses, lies, or delusions. And finally, He will not bless us with the gift of charity if we lack faith. This means that we must believe steadfastly in Christ's atonement and its power to change us. If we continue earnestly with faith and hope in Christ to seek the gift of charity, it will be granted to us. We will be filled with the love of God and of people. Paul promises that as we attain this gift, so will we receive of the fullness of God's love, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we may seek for this fullness, this love, this pure love of Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The dawn of a new millennium and the dusk of an old provides an opportunity to review key events and accomplishments of the recent past and ask what the future may hold. I realize that some believe the transition from one century and millennium to the next will occur at the end of this year. For others who like to celebrate good things twice, the trial run has just been completed. And for those who base their counting on a multiplicity of zeros, the new millennium has arrived. Regardless of how one counts, we stand on the summit of the ages. In the October 1999 General Conference, President Gordon B. Hinckley spoke of standing on the summit of the ages, awed by a great and solemn sense of history. With eloquence, he said, "What an exciting and wonderful thing it is to step across the threshold of the centuries. Even more exciting is our opportunity to bridge the millennium that is drawing to a close and greet a new 1,000 years. He continued, "For some reason unknown to us, but in the wisdom of God, we've been privileged to come to earth in this glorious age. There has been a great flowering of science. There's been a veritable explosion of learning. This is the greatest of all ages of human endeavor and human accomplishment. And more importantly, it is the season when God has spoken, when His beloved Son has appeared, when the divine priesthood has been restored, when we hold in our hand another testament of the Son of God. What a glorious and wonderful day this is." End of quote. There is an adage that says, one does not see the future by looking in a rearview mirror. In contrast, there is another which declares that those who forget the past are bound to repeat it. For a moment, I wish to remind us of some of the spiritual and temporal high points since Joseph Smith's day, and then look forward to the new century in anticipation of what lies ahead. We are fortunate to have prophets and apostles who are seers, servants who have provided us with a roadmap for the future. It is instructive to see what the Lord has said through them regarding the years ahead. Some highlights from the last 2 centuries to start with. Since the dawn of time, prophets have spoken of 2 special periods in the history of the earth. The first is the meridian of time, a time when the Son of God was born, ministered to His people, suffered death, and was resurrected. Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and numerous other prophets of the Old Testament foretold of this special season when the Son of God made the earth His footstool. It has now been 2,000 years since the Savior walked the earth, taught the gospel, healed the sick, raised the dead, and voluntarily gave His life, that all of His Father's children would have the opportunity to overcome physical and spiritual death. The second special period referred to by the prophets is called the dispensation of the fullness of times, and according to the Apostle Paul, is an age when the Lord will, quote, "gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, End of quote. It is a period often referred to as the last days, a time just preceding the Lord's second coming, a time when he would restore the gospel to the earth, including all of the keys, powers, and authority previously bestowed in earlier days. Isaiah, for example, referred to the last days on numerous occasions, foretelling of the establishment of the Lord's house in the top of the mountains, and how all nations would flow unto it. Isaiah also told of a people whose voice would speak from the dust, whose words would be in the form of a sealed book, the words of which could not be read by learned men. And in that day the Lord would proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder. Daniel foresaw a day when the Lord would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed or given to another people. The kingdom was represented by a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which would roll peacefully across the earth, breaking in pieces earthly kingdoms. Malachi spoke of a day just before the Lord's second coming when Elijah the prophet would return and turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest the earth be smitten with a curse. Peter spoke of the last days when he told the Jews to repent before a time of refreshing comes from the Lord, and explained to them that Christ's second coming would not occur until the times of restitution of all things. Finally, John the Revelator foretold of an event shortly before the Lord's second coming, when an angel would return the everlasting gospel to the earth, so that it could be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The dispensation of the fullness of times represents a winding up period preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a time when the gospel is preached to every nation, giving the Father's children an opportunity to prepare for the Son's second coming. It will be a day of judgment and the end of the world as we know it. The beginning of this dispensation was initiated by one of the greatest events in the course of human history, the appearance of the Father and the Son to the boy Joseph Smith. To illustrate the majesty of the event in the sacred grove, can you think of another time when both the Father and the Son appeared openly on this earth? The scriptures tell of occasions when the Father's voice was heard from the heavens, declaring his only begotten Son, for example, at the Savior's baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and to the Nephites in the land Bountiful. But the Garden of Eden may be the only other place where both openly manifested themselves on this earth. Not only did the Father and the Son open the last dispensation, but John's angel proved to be Moroni, who returned the everlasting gospel so that it could be taken to every nation. The sealed plates Moroni revealed to Joseph Smith fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy that a people would speak out of the ground. The marvelous work and a wonder is the restoration of the gospel in the Book of Mormon's witness that Jesus is the Christ. Elijah returned the sealing keys to Joseph and Oliver Cowdery in the Kirtland Temple on April 3, 1836. Almost immediately, the spirit of Elijah began stirring the hearts of men and women to gather family records and histories so that temple ordinances might be performed. Isaiah's mountain of the Lord's house has been established in the tops of the mountains in the form of the solid temple, and people from all nations have flowed to it both temporally and spiritually. Peter's times of refreshing refers to the fact that all knowledge that has ever been revealed, plus knowledge reserved for the last days, will come to light in this last dispensation. The Lord told Joseph Smith in Liberty Jail that no knowledge would be withheld, that all thrones and dominions, principalities and powers would be revealed, that the bounds set to the heavens, the seas, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, their revolutions shall be revealed in the days of the dispensation of the fullness of times. If one looks at the spiritual refreshing that has taken place through the prophets of this dispensation, plus the rapid discovery of temporal truths, can one doubt that the Lord is refreshing the earth? that the opportunity for men and women to be blessed both spiritually and temporally is vastly different today than at the turn of the 19th century? To illustrate the change that has occurred, consider the field of transportation. From the beginning of time to the 19th century, the fastest mode of travel was the horse. Since the restoration of the gospel, travel has shifted to trains, autos, airplanes, and spaceships. Commercial air travel is so new that the first person ever to fly among my progenitors was my mother in 1947. Missionaries did not use air travel until the late 1950s. I left for England in 1956. The trip from Salt Lake City to London took 10 days by train and ship. 2 years later, when I returned home, travel by air was allowed. It took 23 hours to fly from Scotland to Salt Lake City, with stopovers in Greenland, New York, and Chicago. The flight across the Atlantic was 12 hours, including the refueling stop in Greenland. 15 years later, I flew from London to Washington, D.C. on the Concorde in just over 3 hours. Today, a spaceship travels around the Earth in little more than 1 hour. Consider the innovations and discoveries of the last few years that influence everyday life. Cellular telephones, computers, fax machines, the internet, new medical devices, genetic engineering, robots, sequencing the human genome. The list is almost endless. Unfortunately, the acceptance of temporal knowledge and its benefits has far exceeded the acceptance of spiritual truths. Although the gospel of peace is being taken to almost every corner of the earth, only a tiny fraction of the earth's population has accepted it. This is not surprising, in that Nephi saw our day and said that the members of the Lord's church would be small in number and would be, quote, scattered upon all the face of the earth, end of quote. We number 11 million people today, less than 1% of the earth's population. We are scattered across the earth in more than 150 countries. The world has been slow to accept spiritual truths. For the 20th century as a whole, warfare is thought to have taken the lives of 3 times as many people as were killed in the 19 previous centuries. What are the 21st century? What are the future? What are some of the key developments that will occur in this coming 100 years? What is the destiny of the church as the earth rolls forward towards the Lord's second coming? First, let us consider the missionary program. Today, there are 11 million members and approximately 60,000 missionaries in more than 150 countries. By the year 2025, 25 years from now, estimates suggest that church population will total 25 to 30 million if China remains closed to missionary work, and an even larger membership if China opens. Today, slightly less than 50% of the church membership resides in North America, with just under 40% in Central and South America. By the year 2025, that will be reversed. Latin American membership will rise to 15 million, while church population in North America will total about 8 million. The missionary force in 2025 will be more than 125,000. By 2025, the missionary program likely will be in every country, with missionaries teaching every kindred tongue and people. The key variable which will determine the presence or absence of missionaries will be a nation's policies regarding religious freedom. Recent research indicates a strong movement toward freedom, especially in the last few years. A recent Church News article reported the progress as follows. Researchers found almost 60% of the world's population now live in free societies, where basic rights and religious freedom flourish. Freedom House, a pro-democracy group based in Washington, D.C., remarked that whereas 100 years ago no nation on earth had universal voting rights for its citizens, now 119 of the 192 nations have elected representatives. The group could only find 18 nations in which civil liberties were suppressed last year by the military or their rulers. With newfound political freedom comes renewed hope that religious liberties are gaining ground. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, wrote, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." David Gergen, editor-at-large of the U.S. News and World Report, reported on this same research, indicating that when the Berlin Wall fell a decade ago, 69 countries were democratic. Last week, Freedom House reported the number has grown to 120. The trend toward freedom will continue during the 21st century. This will occur as the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, quietly, peacefully, moves across the earth. Where the Lord's Spirit is, there will be freedom. It will occur so that the gospel message can be preached in all the world. Toward the end of Christ's life, his disciples sitting with him on the Mount of Olives asked the following question: "Tell us, when shall these things be? What is the sign of thy coming, and what is and the end of the end of the world?" In response, Jesus told them he would come in a day when the elect would be gathered from the four corners of the earth. It would be a time of wars and rumors of wars, a period in which there would be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, a time when the love of men shall wax cold, a time when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Then Jesus reminded his disciples that no one knows the hour of his coming, not even the angels of heaven, but his Father only. Although we do not know the exact time of the Lord's second coming, the signs of the times are gradually being fulfilled. We live in a day of wars and rumors of wars. Earthquakes are occurring with increasing frequency. Famines dot the earth and invade parts of continents from one year to the next. An increasing divorce rate, the breakup of families, and larger numbers of latchkey children are indicators that the love of men is waxing cold. The process of gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth has been underway for almost 170 years, and the number of countries enjoying the fruits of missionary work is approaching the full complement. There are two other signs which clearly indicate the progress being made by the church to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. The first relates to family history and the influence of Elijah. The second relates to the increasing number of temples. On May 24, 1999, about 7 months ago, the church announced a new website for family history. The interest and activity on this site has been phenomenal in the 7 months that have followed. Between May 24th and December 30th, the site experienced 2 billion hits. Also, the site has a free downloadable version of personal ancestral file software. More than 300,000 people have downloaded the software during the last few months. Literally millions of people, members and non-members across the earth, have accessed the site. Daily traffic is running at a rate of 7 million hits per day. More than 5 million names have been uploaded to the file. The file now contains 600 million names in all. Can you imagine the progress that will be made during the next 25 years as members and non-members from almost every nation use the internet to build family files and add to the names available for temple work? Family history is one of the most popular activities on the internet and one of the leading avocations in the world. The spirit of Elijah is alive and well. The developments in family history represent a miracle. No wonder the pace of temple construction has been accelerated. Finally, may I share a few thoughts regarding temples and their spread across the earth. Until recently, a phrase in an Isaiah passage dealing with the last days had escaped me. I have used Isaiah 54:2 many times to explain how the church grows. In this passage, Isaiah likens the church to a tent, using the mosaic tabernacle as a metaphor. He describes how the tent will spread over the earth by lengthening its cords and strengthening its stakes. Stakes in the church are special units whose officers are given distinctive priesthood keys and authority to authorize saving and exalting ordinances. The church grows by establishing new stakes. Recently, I noticed another phrase in the same verse, which suddenly took on meaning. In the same passage, Isaiah says that the tent will enlarge because it will, quote, stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. I suddenly realized that the phrase, the curtains of thine habitations, refers to temples, the houses of the Lord. Isaiah is looking at the last days and sees that a key feature of church growth will be the building of temples. Temples will spread across the earth. In fact, Brigham Young said, to accomplish this work, there will have to be not only one temple, but thousands of them. And thousands and tens of thousands of men and women will go into those temples and officiate for people who have lived as far back as the Lord shall reveal. For many years, I thought President Young's statement would be fulfilled in the millennium. Maybe it will. But it is incredible that we are living in the day when it has become apparent that thousands of temples will dot the earth. It is quite possible that there will be 1,000 or more temples by the year 2025, with thousands more before you students pass through the veil. At the end of this year, there will be at least 100 dedicated temples. If 36 temples per year were built for the next 25 years, there would be 1,000 temples. That number is quite reasonable considering there will be 35 or more temples dedicated this year. I remember sitting in the upper room of the Salt Lake Temple in March 1996 during a meeting of the general authorities. The church was preparing to dedicate its 50th operating temple after 166 years of this dispensation. At the end of the meeting, President Hinckley stood and stated that he hoped there would be at least 100 temples operating before he completed his assignment on this earth. I sat there stunned. The president was in his 86th year. It had taken 166 years for the first 50 temples. I knew him as an optimistic man. But how could another 50 temples be built in the remaining years of his ministry? 18 months later, in another meeting in the Salt Lake Temple, President Hinckley announced the concept of the small temple. On a long summer trip, returning from the old Mormon colonies in Mexico, the manner in which these temples should be constructed was revealed to him. The temples would be of the same quality as the larger ones. They would be built of the finest material and constructed to last for hundreds of years. Moreover, many of them would be built next to existing stake centers. 3 days ago, the St. Paul, Minnesota temple was dedicated, which brings the number of operating temples to either 69 or 70. The 100th temple, expected to be in Palmyra, New York, will be completed within a few months. Brothers and sisters, we are witnesses of a miracle. Do you understand the importance of temples in the Lord's plan? Do you understand how important it is to be worthy of entering a temple? Do you realize that temple work will be a key activity in the millennium? It is clear that the Lord is preparing the earth for the second coming. May we appreciate the day in which we live. Our pioneer ancestors sacrificed everything they had that we might see this day. May we live each day as if the Lord had already come, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.